This is the Berean class, and we're studying the Gospel of John. And we're in chapter 10. We'll be taking the first half of chapter 10 this week and the last half of the chapter next week. And the material is related in both parts of this chapter. To understand the story that Jesus is going to tell, or the picture he's going to paint, I think it's important for us to understand some simple things about Middle Eastern culture then and even today. Sheep herding was a common practice is in the Middle East. And in many ways, the technology has not affected that. If you've ever taken a trip to the Holy Land, you've seen sheep herders that looked like they were cast for a movie on the life of Jesus or Jeremiah or something. Things don't seem to have changed. But one of the characteristics of the sheep herder's responsibility is reflected in the way in which sheep were protected from predators. Now, predators were more plentiful in the past than they were today. You won't find many lions or wolves in modern Israel. But in Jesus' day, this is the way a shepherd would protect his sheep. He would basically build a corral, usually of stones, but not always. And at night, he would gather the sheep and put them in this corral, and then basically station himself at the doorway to protect who goes in and who goes out. Sheep stay in, predators stay out. It's that image that basically is picked up by Jesus in the passage that we're going to read, beginning at verse 10, verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling, and he is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Now, in a nutshell, if we can just review basically what Jesus is saying here about the contrast between the good shepherd, to which he identifies himself, and the thief and the robber, which basically pictures false prophets, false messiahs, and other predators on the remnant of Israel's faith. One enters by the door. The door here was probably John the Baptist and the prophets of the Old Testament, who proclaimed basically who and how a person could be a part of the covenant community of faith and experience the blessings of the promise of Abraham. But there are others, basically, who try to basically be a part of the blessings of Abraham, Jesus is suggesting, but it was not theirs to have. The sheep recognize and follow the good shepherd, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. The sheep reject and flee, that is, the true sheep, reject and flee from a false prophet or a false voice. They will not follow the thief and the robber. The good shepherd gives life to the sheep abundantly. The false shepherd, or the robber and the thief, take and fleece the sheep, and the sheep scatter. They have no concern for the sheep. They also abandon the sheep and leave them vulnerable, whereas the good shepherd freely goes in, or allows the sheep to freely go in and out with his protection and care. He willingly gives his life, even, for the sheep, and takes it up again. This is a reference to his death and resurrection, of course. The disciples at this point weren't expected to get that. But the thief and the robber will flee when the predator comes and leave the sheep to the predator. And then he mentions something about the good shepherd seeking sheep that are not presently a part of his fold. And this probably is a reference to the Gentiles who would come in at some point as well to participate in the blessings of the promises made to Abraham. And this is the way the passage ends. There arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" And again, this goes back to the events of the previous chapter, where Jesus heals the blind man. And this reminds us basically of the way John begins his gospel. John begins the gospel by giving us a portrait of what's going to take place in his description of the life of Jesus on earth. And what he says basically is this: he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That is, his own being the nation Israel. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What he's saying in chapter 1 is now being illustrated in terms of Jesus' ministry and the response he's getting. We started by, if you remember in this series, giving a schematic outline of how the Gospel of John is constructed. The first 12 chapters deal with Jesus' ministry up until the Passion, his death and resurrection. We're just at the end of that now. And at the end, although he starts by disclosing himself to individuals, he ends with his conflict with the nation Israel and its leaders. And that's where we are now. The Jewish people are basically are sizing him up. They're putting a label on him. He is demon-possessed or insane, and they are trying to kill him. And he is basically avoiding them, recognizing not that his safety is what he wants to preserve, it's the timing of it. He knows that he will give his life up, but it'll be on his terms, not on their terms. Observations we can make. There are many elements in Jesus' discourses and actions that would have been unexpected and controversial. Let's just review some of them. This is why, for example, the authorities in Israel were saying, "We're looking at this guy, sizing him up, and the math doesn't work. He does not have the credentials of one who needs respect, let alone being a Messiah." One, he presents himself in ways that are indirect. He uses signs. And as we're going to see next week, people will say, come on and be clear. Tell us, are you the Messiah or not? What do you claim to be? And the way Jesus answers them, as we'll see in the last part of this chapter, is indirectly. He'll say, well, look at the signs. Look at what I'm doing. And he doesn't come closer than that. The Messiah was expected to be one who, as soon as he appeared, the leaders of Israel would say, here he is. And they would all line up behind him and say, follow him. And the disciples even were confused because they said to themselves, if you're the Messiah, why are the Pharisees and the scribes not supporting you? Because they represent Israel and you are Messiah, Israel's Messiah. What's going on here? And the reason they weren't supporting him is because he, first of all, was not making it clear just exactly who he was. And they all had the assumption Messiah was going to come like David on a victorious horse of battle and deliver Israel from the harsh treatment of the Roman government. Not expected. Secondly, he does not come as a political deliverer. Everyone expected Messiah to be a social, political, military dictator who would, benevolent dictator, who would basically win the world to the position that Israel deserved, basically as being God's light in the world. Unexpected. Jesus basically, through his signs, hints at the nature of his mission. His mission is to save individual souls. And it's not just to heal them. It's what the healing said about Jesus' real ministry in terms of bringing eternal life to people, forgiving sins. That was maybe a minor theme in Israel's expectation of Messiah. But the major theme of Israel's Messiah in the eyes of many Jews was this military deliverer. And Jesus gave no hint in his signs or in his teaching that he was that kind of Messiah. And for that reason, they basically had problems. He will be one with God the Father. Now, for a monotheistic religion like Judaism, that was blasphemous and anathema. This was not a part of Messiah's resume, to be God, or to claim to be the Son of God, even. Son of man, maybe, but not the Son of God. Not expected. So these three strikes basically put Jesus out. There may be more, too. But these were three things that basically caused the crowd at the end of their examination of Jesus to say, this guy has got a demon, or he's insane. No one would claim to be or do the kind of things he's claiming to be or do, and be a legitimate prophet or a Messiah. Who are Jesus' sheep? Now, in many respects, when we read this passage, chapter 10 of John, we ask all kinds or it has all kinds of implications for Jesus' relationship to his sheep. And this passage is one of the most misunderstood, I believe, because it is used as a proof text for the way in which people come to faith. And I will talk about that more next week than this week, but we'll hint at it. It's as though he had a relationship with them before they encounter him or believe him. They're my sheep. And he calls them, and they respond. They're already his sheep. Very interesting. They don't become his sheep when they respond. They are his sheep before he calls. And they respond because they are his sheep. Those who do not have such a relationship apparently do not hear or understand him. Those who are not his sheep hear the shepherd's voice, but they don't recognize him, they don't respond to him. Very interesting. Now, this passage is used by many people in the Christian faith to say, to understand that we have here an example of divine predestination. Those who are elect, from all eternity are the sheep of God and of Jesus. And when they hear the call of the gospel, they respond because they are elect. Now, again, that's one very legitimate way of reading this passage. But I'm going to suggest that that's not the natural way to read it. Here's the best understanding of this passage that I know. The best explanation is that Jesus is calling out the believing remnant within Israel who have been waiting for Messiah. They have been believers after the like of Abraham. They have been faithful when Jesus' first ministry opened, and he was basically introducing himself as through signs as the Messiah. They were the ones who were hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and when they see the signs and they hear his voice, they recognize this is the one, and they become disciples. They were believers in the likes of every other Old Testament believer, and now they are demonstrating their faith by hearing Jesus as the Messiah and responding. Other people who weren't waiting for Messiah, who basically weren't true believers after the likes of Abraham in the Old Testament, would not get it. They were saying, how interesting. And they may follow him for a while, but they just never really quite understood what the game was all about. The other sheep are apparently Gentiles that will one day hear and follow just like the remnant of Israel. In other words, there were embedded in the world at large, those who bearing the image of God had a hunger and thirst for God but knew nothing about him. But when they hear Jesus, they know they found what their heart was looking for. Drubo is not here this morning. Drubo Sirkar often comes to the class. I've been trying to wake him up to come. But I've told you Drubo's story several times. I'll just briefly refresh your memory. Drubo was a student of political science, graduate student at UNC, and he's from India, and he came to faith. And the way he came to faith was not through an intellectual understanding of the authority of Scripture and reading the gospel story in Scripture and then believing. As a matter of fact, the young man who led him to faith was a person who carefully examined the Scripture and inductively came to the conclusion that it was true and must be listened to. When the man who led Drubo to faith later rejected his faith for the same reason, he looked at the Scripture and said, I can't believe this. It doesn't add up. The math just doesn't work. I asked Drubo, how did that affect you? I mean, you're a very bright, intellectually oriented person. Why did you not have your faith shaken like the person who had led you to Christ? And he said, without hesitation, he said, the reason is when I heard the message of the gospel, something in my heart said amen. And he said, Jesus, through the revelation of the gospel story through Jesus, that whole narrative spoke to my heart. And then I began to examine the Scripture to see what it was all about. He said, I started basically with a faith response from what my heart was longing for. And then I found that it was credible. I read the Scripture through those lenses. Now, I've used that example several times because that is a window and a narrative that, very frankly, many people have experienced. The gospel story is not something that is just to be received or rejected based upon looking scientifically at the evidence. You can do that, and some people have come to faith that way. But I'm suggesting that real abiding faith ultimately is rooted in the way in which the gospel story and the words of Jesus, we might say, strike our heart and answer the deep questions that can't be answered by scientific investigation. Three big questions. Why do I die? Why do I not commit suicide? And why do I not kill everybody else? The mortality question, the meaning in life question, and the morality question. Those are the big questions that most philosophers would say are really at the base of man's query in life. Why do I die? Why don't I commit suicide if there's no reason to live? What enables me to live with hope? And why do I not kill my neighbor who basically gets in my way? Now, most of us have not probably ever said, you know, those are the three questions I've been wrestling with all my life. That is not true. I would suggest, though, however, deep down inside, in our subconscious, when we think about it, those are the big questions about life. And those are the questions that the Christian gospel addresses in a powerful way. And very frankly, I've been looking hard to find answers to those questions from non-Christian sources, especially from a purely materialistic scientific perspective. And the answers that are given are, well, that's just the way things are. That's just a part of human nature, which begs the issue. Why is it a part of human nature that we all die or that we're all afraid of death? If we are evolving animals and death is natural, why are we afraid of it? It seems to me that this should be something that we evolve out of, so we accept it graciously and not worry about it. And why in the world would we go to great expense and means to protect members of our society that don't help our gene pool? Now, we could say, well, there are some understandable answers to that, that there's a certain sense in which we've discovered that we have a corporate interest in our survival. We can't survive on our own. But there are some elements in our society which are very difficult to say it's worth preserving. And this is why, for example, in communist China, where our daughter-in-law grew up and lived, someone like our profoundly challenged oldest son, Daniel, I asked Karen what would happen to him in China. I've told you the story. She said he'd be left on the street and die, because there was nothing that he could contribute to the society. It's only a society for those that basically help and improve the nation as a whole. And there's no way in which he's going to preserve anything. He's going to be a tremendous drain. And on our society, financially, huge drain. Lots and lots of money go to making sure he's cared for very well. When I was on the governor's advisory board for the mentally disabled and physically disabled, I was made aware of how much money goes in the hopper at the top and how much of it is chewed up on the way down before it gets to the client. Lots of money. And we basically, as a nation, invest ourselves with a conscience in that direction. Where does that come from? How do you explain that? There are explanations offered from a materialistic standpoint. They're just very difficult to swallow. And this is one of the areas where the gospel message really is subconsciously embedded in our culture. The sense of the dignity of life, even for our enemy, even for those who don't help us, even for those who don't basically contribute to the propagation of our genes or my genes. That is something that is very difficult to explain if you try to have what I call a cut flower society, where you enjoy the rose but don't support the root. The root here is the Christian tradition that has deeply been embedded in our minds and culture. Three questions. What constitutes the abundant life that the shepherd gives to the sheep? Here's another big misunderstanding I'm going to suggest. Jesus' Spirit, as I've said several times, does not indwell our circumstances, but rather our heart in responding to them. When we hear of the abundant life that the shepherd promises the sheep who follow him, our thoughts generally go in this direction. Abundant life is defined by the world's standards. Now, an abundant life for me is basically that I would have perfect health, no anxiety, no anger, no pain. I would be forgiven and I would forgive. I would live at peaceful harmony with my wife and my children, my neighbors, my parents. Basically, as I've said several times, my ship would come in, the red carpet would go out. Life would basically be prepared for me. It would go my way. I would never lose a job. I would never want for a job. I'd always be satisfied and pleased with how a job would use my talents and ignore my weaknesses, so forth and so on. I go on and on in terms of what the abundant life is all about. But it all has to do, in our thinking, with what happens to us. Now, I find very little, if any, evidence that the Holy Spirit indwells circumstances. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And when I look at the Old Covenant contrast to the New Covenant, I look at Palm Sunday's hopes and Easter's hopes. Palm Sunday's hopes were for a materialistic, military, social, political leader. And that leader never showed up. And when Jesus died and the hope was lost, Easter resurrected that person, but not as a resurrection of Easter's hope. Easter's hope was a different hope than the hope that was brought to Palm Sunday. The Old Covenant's expectation of the abundant life, as it was traditionally held by the Jewish people, was very different than the abundant life that Jesus is talking about here. We need only to look at the life of Jesus and the apostles as examples. If you want to define the abundant Christian life, look at the Apostle Paul. I've worn this example out, and I will not labor it again, but I can't help but refresh your memory, because it was had a powerful influence on my own Christian commitment. Paul had so much going for him before he came to Christ. After he came to Christ, everything fell apart. His position was lost. As a matter of fact, it wasn't lost. He threw it away. I have forsaken all things for the sake of knowing Christ and fellowshipping in his suffering, that I might also share in his resurrection. I mean, Paul recognized that the blessings, the abundance of this world, was a hindrance to his participation in Christ. And when you think of his life, after his conversion experience, he had nothing but trouble. And at the end, he was martyred after a 3-year imprisonment, with even people who he had befriended and led to Christ left him. And yet, his life was abundant, as displayed by the way in which he ministered, especially the letter to the Philippians. He's in prison, and he writes this letter of joy and hope and peace. I mean, where does this come from? And when I read Paul's life and looked at it, I said, this guy is not stupid. This guy had a lot going for him. And when he came to Christ, it didn't get better. It got worse in the world's terms. But yet he became better. He had a peace the world couldn't take away. He had energy to love that his circumstances could not encourage. And I said, that is something. That is something I want to find out about. I would like to have that kind of peace. I would like to have that sense of security, that kind of freedom, where whatever happens to me is not going to be a problem. Now, it can be inconvenient, it can be painful, but it's not going to keep me from what Jesus described as an abundant life, where I have peace and where I can freely forgive, and love. The energy to love. What does the abundant life mean? Whatever it means, we can look at Jesus' life and Paul's life and say, that's it. And if you look at his life and say, man, I don't want that, then you say, well, then you just got to keep reading and looking, because you're going to live with anxiety and anger until you find that that's what your heart really needs. What does it mean to be free? We're going to go back to some of this in a little bit. What does it mean to be free? When he says that the sheep are free to go in and out in their relationship with the shepherd. Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that we are free from the shepherd. I think there's nothing in this story that would suggest that the sheep basically now become autonomous and they are ultimately postmodern and in every respect and can do their own thing. They define what is right and what is wrong. They define basically where they eat and what they eat, so forth and so on. No, the freedom that these sheep have is freedom only under the umbrella of following the Good Shepherd. We are bound, Paul says, by love. The love of God constrains us. And that bondage is much greater than the law. In a sense, when Paul talks about us being free from the law, he's, of course, not suggesting that the Ten Commandments no longer speak truth to us or become a guide to us. What he is saying, however, is we are no longer condemned by our failures under the law. We are free from that kind of covenant of blessing and cursing. As a matter of fact, when we are united with Christ, we are under a greater burden, because now it is not just the superficial things, so to speak, that are depicted in the law that are forbidden or encouraged. It is basically to fully manifest the image of God which we see in Christ in our own lives. What is the key to following the Good Shepherd? Well, first of all, trusting that he is good. Now, that is no little, that's no little challenge. When we basically are confronted from Scripture or from common sense that we are to do things like love our enemies or forgive those who have hurt us, we find it very convenient to say, yes, but not in my situation. You know, these people need to get the message. And if I forgive them, they're not going to get the message, and they're going to hurt somebody else the same way. I mean, I hear that a lot. And that may be true, but it's not our job to do it. Our job is to forgive. And until we can forgive those who have hurt us, we aren't equipped to help them. As long as we basically are withholding that debt, we disqualify ourselves from ministering to them. We minister to them when we, as Peter says, heap coals on them by the way in which we show grace when grace was not called for. There are just countless examples of this in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. I am shocked by how often forgiveness is a theme in the ethics of the New Testament, and it goes back to empathy. You think of the Lord's Prayer. I'm not going to go through the Lord's Prayer, but I'm going to challenge you to do this. Look at the Lord's Prayer and ask yourself, what, if any, are the commandments that are given to us, the expectations that are given to us in the Lord's Prayer? Only one. Forgive as we have been forgiven. Everything else in the Lord's Prayer is a proclamation and acknowledgement of who God is. Only one commandment, only one expectation, one moral precept, forgive. Big theme. And yet that is the hardest. Because to do that, really from our heart, we've got to recognize that God really is good. And what he says can be trusted, even though everything in our natural body wants to resist this and demand justice. Listen, when we demand justice, we don't realize that what goes around comes around. The way we judge is the way we're going to be judged. As there's a passage we've looked at in Matthew chapter 18 of the servant who basically was forgiven a big debt from his master and then goes around a little later and fails to forgive his fellow servant. And the master finds out about it and says, basically, he didn't learn by me being gracious to him. Well, I'm going to try to teach him by turning him over to his own ways. And the last part of that passage says that the master, in his anger, turns this person back into the world and says, okay, you didn't learn by me forgiving you. Now I'm going to make sure that no one ever forgives you. So you will basically hopefully learn then. And there are many of us who are in that situation where we have not trusted that God is good. We have not been able to receive our own forgiveness, let alone forgive others. And until we do that, until we understand the grace of God toward us, it's hard for us to be free to do what is demanded of disciples of Christ. When you read 1 Peter, of all people, Peter, who was really a wimp, we all know that. Now, of course, I'm just being sarcastic. He was not. Peter is the last person in the world you'd think would get this. And he writes in 1 Peter and pleads with believers to suffer injustice with grace at the hands of the government, the hands of Nero, and basically return good for evil. I mean, this is Peter, after all. The person who was drawing his sword to protect Jesus and was protecting his own hide when it was uncomfortable to identify with Jesus. Something happened to him. And the same thing happened to Paul. And the same thing really can and does happen often to us if we will lay hold of that spirit. Hearing his voice. How do we hear the voice of the shepherd? That's the second question. Signs that we may not be following the good shepherd. And we'll talk about his voice in a bit. I'm going to suggest there are two things that will tell us that we're not hearing the voice of the shepherd. The first is anxiety. A negative audit of the future. Something awful will happen. Withdrawal. I can't face it. Or defense. Don't touch me. I mean, isolation. We isolate ourselves out of anxiety. I don't want to make a move because I don't know where the mines are. I might step on one in life. And that anxiety leads to anger, inevitably. This is a negative audit of the past. Something awful has happened. Either basically, shame on me, I blew it, or shame on you, bitterness. Someone else blew it, but someone blew it, and I'm angry. I'm going to suggest this, that when our life is characterized by anxiety and anger, as expressed through withdrawal, defensiveness, shame, and bitterness, we're not hearing the shepherd. We're not following the shepherd. Now, is there anyone here who is free from that? Not me. But I recognize when I feel anger, when I feel anxious, a little bell rings in my mind. Remember, in your baptism, you died to yourself and lived for Christ. You voluntarily did that. Now you're being asked to follow up on that. And there is a response, a godly response to what you're facing. The question is, will I take that response? Well, I've got no response. Everything is gloomy. There's minefields everywhere. I'm going to step on something sooner or later. Yes, you will. But when you do, you will have an opportunity to do something next. And that doing something next is where you're going to either develop character or demonstrate it in terms of your spiritual life. I just need to remind myself of that over and over again. Signs that we are probably following the Good Shepherd. One, courage. This is a positive audit of the future. I can follow without fear. When Jesus asks me to do something, when the Scripture asks me to do something, when the Spirit speaking to me asks me to do something, I can move in that direction without fear. and grace, a positive audit of the past. I am forgiven and I forgive, am forgiving. This is what the Old Testament calls shalom, or peace. It's more than just a inner peace. It's a pervasive peace. It's a sense of intimate connectedness. It's expressed in a kind of empathy that only comes from the Holy Spirit, where I can love my enemies. That doesn't mean that I not allow my enemies to experience the consequences of their behavior. That's in their best interest oftentimes. But I don't do it out of anger and bitterness. I do it out of love. And until I can do it out of love, it's best that I just not participate. Or as someone once told me, if you're not a part of the problem or a part of the solution, butt out. And if you're involved, get involved only when your motive is the welfare of the other person, not your own. That's just a very simple guideline that I think most of us would do well to follow. How do we recognize his voice? This is, again, a logical question. How do I know that God's Spirit is speaking to me? Well, we can say, there are commandments in Scripture that tell us certain things. Yeah, but commandments can be interpreted in different ways, and we all are very clever in how we can do that. And very frankly, a lot of people misunderstand what Scripture teaches. Sometimes the ethical teaching of Scripture requires some considerable nuancing. How do we understand when we're hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd? Now, sometimes we have experiences where we just sense this is of God because it's consistent with a number of things we've heard, and we move on it. But so often our decisions are made without that kind of voice. First of all, I would suggest that we point our lives in the right direction. It's much easier to find your way when you're looking down the path as opposed to turning your back on the path. And for many of us, the question we're asking is, how do I find my way when we're working through life this way? We're walking backwards, or we're standing still. Basically, it's easier to find the right path if we're facing in the right direction and walking. What I mean by that is this. When we make a decision to follow Christ, we turn our life toward him. He becomes not only our hope, but he becomes our Lord and Shepherd. And we basically align ourselves to hear and listen to what he says and to watch his life and to say, this is where I want to go. If we are completely preoccupied with something else, with the world's agenda and its rules, with its vision, with its narrative of the way life should be, and then we're saying, God, just show me the way. You're not going to see the way if he shouts it to you. If he lays it out in front of you, your back is turned to it, you're not going to find it. We commit our lives to follow before we get our marching orders. It's like marriage. When you go to the altar, you commit yourself to your husband or your wife, your mate. And then comes the challenge of all the decisions you have to make. And if that commitment is a real commitment, you will never make decisions the way you made them before. You'll make them together, hopefully. But you don't think about that. You just automatically accept the fact that now we're going to make decisions together in terms of how we raise our children, where we live, what we eat, so forth and so on, how we spend our leisure time. That's automatic. Once the big decision is made, the other decisions become automatic. They're made more easily. As someone once said, if you want to make good decisions, have clear values and clear sense of purpose. Decisions become much easier with clear values and a clear sense of purpose. If you don't have a clear purpose, don't have a clear set of values, have not made a commitment, then decisions become real confusing. They can go everywhere. Use a compass when you don't have a roadmap. And what I mean by that is this. Sometimes we say, well, I want God to speak to me. I want to hear his voice as I read Scripture. Many people have a positive experience by bringing a challenge in their life to Scripture, and they open the Bible and start reading and wait for God to speak to them. There's nothing wrong with that. God can speak to people that way. But I'm suggesting that in many cases, an inductive reading of Scripture is not going to give you the kind of information you want or the kind of information you can trust, because there are a lot of things in our mind that are going to look for respond to things in Scripture that just seem to have to happen to fit when they may not fit at all from an honest reading of Scripture. It's much safer, I suggest, that we do what basically Scripture tells us to do. Gary Friesen, in his book Decision Making in the Will of God, is one that was written several years ago, but still hits the nail on the head on this whole matter of decision making. And he looks at a verse like James chapter 1, verse 5, and draws a lot of direction from it. But if any one of you lacks revelation, no, it says wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What will be given to him? Direction. No, wisdom. That is a renewed, clear mind to think through this and say, what is the wise, mature thing to do? Well, that's what I'm asking for. I don't want to think about that. That sounds too worldly. I want a revelation. Well, you may get a revelation, but how do you know it's a revelation that comes from God? Well, if it basically sounds like the abundant Christian life. That's, for many of us, that's the way it works. If it'll just get me out of this mess. If it's something that will basically remove me from my circumstances, where it'll give me an exit point where I can bail out from this commitment, you know, whatever it might be, or leave this job. That's not it. When you look at the way in which Scripture talks about what it means to be a disciple following Christ, there is very little, if any, attention given to finding the dot. Let's just take a big decision that people make in life, most people, not everyone. Marriage. And I know it's very romantic to say that now that we're Christians, God has a perfect person for us. And when we find that person, basically we will know this is God's choice for us and we live happily ever after because it is God's choice. Is that what Scripture teaches? No. Paul says basically if you have lost your mate, you're free to remarry anyone, only in the Lord. Now, Paul, haven't you read all the information on finding God's will? Marry anyone? Why isn't he saying, then you can search for the one that God has chosen for you? Nothing of that. There's no indication that I can see where that kind of leading takes place. Now, there are examples where God has touched people's lives at critical points and made it very clear to them that certain things they should do. But to suggest this is normative for everyone, but a prophet, is difficult. Yes?
I've heard stories of a couple people whose marriages really were arranged in heaven, and it's so different from the stereotype because, of course, they didn't choose each other, so they weren't looking for each other. They were told to marry each other. It's like an arranged marriage. And it's like, hey, you really want to do this? We don't really know each other very well. You know, I don't know if I'm okay with this, you know.
It's kind of crazy.
Yeah, they just had to trust that, you know, God knows what he's doing.
Yeah.
Out.
Well, and you have to trust that your impression is of God.
Yeah.
I mean, first of all, get things notarized. When you have an impression from God, get it notarized. Is what we are hearing consistent with what he has said before? What he has done before. Well, how do we know what he's done before? Well, Scripture gives us a pretty good idea. How did he work in Paul's life? How did he work in Paul's teaching? What does Paul teach? What does Peter teach? What have I learned from past experience? I remember several years ago a very devout, totally committed Christian knocked on my door, a person who's a part of this church, when we were living in Fountain Ridge. And I opened the door. This person came in and said, God directed me to come here today. I said, wow, that's exciting. Come on in. We sat down and I said, well, what did God direct you to do? Well, I don't know. He just said, come here. And I'm waiting to hear from God about what to do next. And we talked for 45 minutes, had a pleasant talk. And finally, God apparently didn't speak, so this person left. And I scratched my head, and I knew this person pretty well, and I say, you know, this is not very healthy. Now, can God do that? Of course he can. But here's where it became difficult. The same person was driving to a retreat in Charlotte, a Christian retreat, and two of her friends were driving with her. They said, we'll never ride with this person again. You know why? Because on the way to Charlotte, God told her to go to Greensboro. And they and they didn't get to the retreat. They said, never again. Now, again, we laugh at that, but listen, there are a lot of people who go through life making decisions in that way. That's the way they make decisions. And when your experience after a while of doing that doesn't seem to work out, then it's time to really back up and say, is this working? If it's not working, I've got to be willing to audit myself and not just God. Does it receive the blessings of the Christian community? Do I get some audits? Some audits that are favorable. And we must trust him. Faith requires risk. It means we're not always going to know. It's basically trusting God in the dark. One of the things a seminary professor taught me that I never forgot, he said, listen, if you're going to walk by faith, there is a risk involved. And it's going to mean trusting God without knowing what's going to happen. And if you can't take risks, and if you can't walk in the dark, don't call it faith. Faith is basically trusting God in the dark and taking risks. Conclusion. The world is not a safe place for sheep without good shepherds. Amen. A good shepherd will sacrifice his life for the sheep, and that's his big sign. Sheep who are wise have an ear to hear and will follow him. And those who do not welcome the good shepherd will live to regret it, because the wolves will chew on them. Okay. Next week we'll look at Jesus' sheep and the last part of this chapter.
Okay.